The fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews. I remind you again, I know you already know it, but this is the book of the high priestship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unlimited and continual access to the presence of God. Continual oversight of our lives and caring and providing for our needs. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And that is the present ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. This book, which is the only book that expounds that whole present working of our Lord Jesus in depth and exclusively so, begins by showing that he is called God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Continues by pointing out that he is so totally and utterly one with man. For he stands in the midst of the brothers and he leads the praise and the worship of God. But he too excels beyond the faithfulness of the high priest Moses, who was faithful in all his house, but he is faithful over all his house as a son. And as for Aaron, who is a merciful high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ brings us to the throne of mercy to find help in time of need. And so the preparation has been laid to understand the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with the mention in verse 10 of the word, and indeed in verse 6 of the word Melchizedek, it might seem as though we're already now to enter in to this excelling perfection, this better ministry of our high priest who is ever living for us in the heavens. But there's a little warning that's going to come first. We've already looked at this passage in all the warning passages. But the warning is going to be found now in verses 11, chapter 5, verse 11, through to chapter 6 and verse 20. And this presentation of a warning is just before we enter in to the magnificent development of the ideas of the Melchizedekian high priestship, of the sanctuary, which is not on earth, but in heaven, far better than that of Aaron, of the ministry which comes forth through the blood of Jesus, which is far better and richer than the blood of animals, and finally, to the actual covenant, the new covenant, that ministry of the new covenant into our hearts and lives, not onto our lives, but into our lives, that we might live in the thoughts and the ways of God. Now that is the high priest's ministry, chapter 7 through to chapter 10, verse 18. But in chapter 10, verse 18, we have a parallel passage to the passage we're looking at now. In fact, as you will see on your notes, 5:11 to 6:20 and 10:19 to verse 39 stand each side of the main theological contribution of Hebrews, namely chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18. And it's concerning Jesus as the Melchizedekian high priest and his ministry. Both these passages, chapter 5, verse 11 to 6:20, and chapter 10, verses 19 to 39, contain a reference to the hearer's suffering and the conflict they're going under to put all this wonderful Old Testament revamped Christological teaching into perspective. It is being given to people who are suffering, are in conflict. And you'll see that, for instance, in chapter 6, in the passage we're looking at this morning, and verse 10. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love that you've shown towards his name in ministering and still ministering to the saints. And that unjustness would be there if God just ignored the fact that already they have been through trials and sufferings. So in chapter 10, even more explicitly, and in verse 32, we read that the sufferings contained quite a lot of pressure. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches, tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those that were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of their property, knowing that you have yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. And so in verse in the first section we're looking at, there is a reference to the conflict and the sufferings. To the section in chapter 10, there's a reference to the suffering and the deprivation they went through for their faith. But that's not the only parallel. In chapter 6, you will see in verses 10 to 12, the famous trilogy. God is not unjust to forget your work of love, in verse 11, and the full assurance of hope, and in verse 12, that through faith and patience you inherit the promises. Faith, hope, and love. And you get the same trilogy in chapter 10, for you will see in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And so there is a similar parallel, there's a parallel again between the section we're looking at today and this section in chapter 10. Thirdly, which is not on your notes, both of these sections contain a very serious warning. The warnings that we've looked at already, so I'll just refresh your mind in chapter 6. There is no more repentance. There is no more repentance again if you crucify to yourself the Son of God and put him to open shame. Chapter 6, verse 6. And in chapter 10 and in verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins. So these two passages, which kind of cushion the main theological weight of this epistle, are very similar in their faith, love, and hope trilogy, in the fact they both have a very serious warning, and both have allusions to the sufferings that the church has already been through. Therefore, for goodness sake, if you suffer for the Lord already, press right on. Don't give up at this stage, which is the way that this great pastor, for indeed the pastoral heart of the writer of the Hebrews keeps coming over, wants to push the church on. You remember that we thought a little bit about it in the earlier days when we were studying this epistle. There are a Jewish house group, home group, probably in Rome, who now that the persecution has begun, are sheltering under their Jewishness as opposed to their Christianity, and thereby becoming introverted and seeking to avoid the sufferings and persecutions that would come. And if we don't think this is relevant, you only have to look back over history and see many, many times when people have used their racial position for protection, whereas their fellow believers in the same society are suffering. That has happened again and again and again. What about the Christian Jews in Germany when basically the German church stood apart and sheltered under their Germanness? And then the day came when they would be carried away. The famous statement that you remember of, not Bonhoeffer, but Niemöller, thank you. When he pointed out that we kept quiet when it was the communists, we kept quiet when it was the Jews, and then they came for us, and there was nobody to speak for anybody. And that's the sort of thing that is happening to this little Jewish Christian group as it retreats into its Jewishness for protection. So let's look at the passage that's before us this morning. It should be a good idea, rather than wandering all over the book, if we're ever going to get to the end. In chapter 5... verse 10, you'll notice that Melchizedek, we've already noticed this already, is mentioned. But he's also mentioned in verse 20 of chapter 6, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the whole passage is held together through the introduction of Melchizedek, and then right the way through to 6 verse 20, and then Melchizedek again. And we're ready to go into chapter 7, which a further six times will mention this very unusual man who is the forerunner or the kind of type of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry in his high priestly calling. So the section we're looking at is a complete one. It's packed together by the word Melchizedek. But it falls into two parts. The first part is dominated by the idea of listening, hearing, receiving information, understanding, in order to guide our lives. And I've called it hard of hearing. It runs from chapter 5, verse 11, where it says, since you've become dull of hearing. The word dull could be translated lazy, slothful. It could be translated hard. Some of your versions may have that. But the same word occurs again in verse 12 of chapter 6. That you may not be dull, sluggish, hard of hearing, but imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promise. So that passage is dominated with the idea of listening to God, not being lazy about it, not becoming hard of hearing, so I'm not sure what I'm hearing, but sensitive and aware to pick up the slightest hint of our Savior in our hearts and lives, that this is the way he wants us to go, and that's not the way he wants us to go. So you've become hard or dull of hearing. The second part falls into the area of patience and faith. And from verse 13 through to verse 20, patience or steadfast endurance, some of your translations will say. Verse 15, and thus having steadfastly endured. And that's picking up a word that's already been introduced to us. You will see it in verse 12, in the previous section, previous paragraph, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and steadfast endurance, patience, inherit the promises. And then verse 13 to 20 takes up that word, verse 15, steadfast endurance, and as it were applies it to the situation. And verse 19, we have an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Not the same word, but because the same idea of hanging on, and it's fixed and it will not be moved. And so we've got listen, and we've got by patience and endurance inherit. And those are the two sections of this paragraph, or the two paragraphs of this section that we're looking at this morning. So let's go back to verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. I've got a lot of things to say about Melchizedek, says the writer. Concerning him, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain. It's probably better to understand that, as you'll see in the note 5, in the sense of it's hard to state intelligibly to you. It's hard to put over to you sensibly. Now, that is not because the teaching concerning Melchizedek is complicated. It isn't that it's only for those with a couple of PhDs and a high IQ that they can grasp it. It is not intelligible simply because of their spiritual condition. Some of you remember on Sunday morning when we were looking at Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, it says very clearly, consider what I say. It's Paul writing his epistle. Consider what I say. And then it says, and the Lord will show this to you. The Lord will reveal this to you. Because it's both by listen, by hard consideration and meditation, but it is ultimately by the illumination that the Lord will give if you take that place of considering what Paul says, then you will begin to understand by spiritual illumination. It is their spiritual condition that is making the text look complex. Remember that bit? The text looks complex. Yeah. And it's the complexity that so often people complain about. They say they don't understand what they're reading. But the understanding comes from the spiritual illumination of our high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, that we might understand what's going on inside. It is not the external problem, it is the internal problem that the writer is concerned about. It's hard to get over to you, to state it in a way that you're going to grasp. Not because I haven't got enough visual aids and complicated ways of putting it over to you, and high-tech PowerPoints, which leave me utterly confused. But it's because of the state that you are in. Concerning much to say, it's hard to explain. It's difficult to state intelligibly to you since you become dull, sluggish, lazy of hearing. You can be dull and sluggish of hearing, can't you? Husbands and wives know that. one of them says something and a few minutes later you find out that you haven't a clue what was said? Or are you different from me? That's because I've become sluggish of hearing, and we want to be alert with our ears pricked up, listening. What has God got to say? All the time. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. Now, on the face of it, that's fairly straightforward, except I believe we ought to see the context of teachers. You ought to be teachers, not so much that each one of them is aspiring to be a great Bible teacher or something like that, because be not many teachers, you'll receive the greater judgment. But it's simply that as Jewish Christians, retreating into their Jewishness and hiding because of the Christian persecution that's going on, they are no longer communicating their faith. And in order to communicate your faith, you have to teach, you have to explain, you have to put over concepts into people's hearts and minds. And now that you've become, you're no longer communicating your faith, you're losing the ability to be a teacher in this very simple, straightforward, but universal sense. When the Spirit of God has come upon you, you will be witnesses to me to the ends of the earth. When you should have become teachers, you have need for someone to teach you. You've forgotten what the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Notice that phrase, because a similar one is going to occur in chapter 6, verse 1. But at this stage, the elementary principles, it's the beginnings of the oracles, the revelation, the logion, the word that's related to word, logos, logion. It's a very, very straightforward, simple concept that these are revelations that God has brought to you, but they are the beginnings of them. They are the beginnings of them. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. The whole of these couple of verses are ironic. They are not stating actual straightforward facts, because in a sense the picture would be a little bit ludicrous that a mature person has now retreated into infancy again. But that is what he's ironically saying to them. There was a time when you were able to teach. You should have gone on doing that and standing out for your faith and being willing to stand up and be counted. But you've gone back in such a way that all I can say to you now is that you need milk, you babes. Now, some pastors would be thrown out for saying that to their flock, but it might be needful to occasionally point out that we do sometimes retreat into infancy, just as we do psychologically. Sometimes older people retreat into their infant responses and reactions. Sometimes adult people who are not really acting adultly retreat into reactions that are childish, in order generally to maneuver and manipulate. Do you not know any church members that sometimes participate in this kind of indulgence? But the childishness that requires milk and not meat is being challenged by this good pastor, because he wants them to move into the proper place of being the not so much leaders in the wrong sense, but being those who are maturing Christ. For everyone who partakes only of milk, he's not used to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, that little phrase, word of righteousness, relates back again perhaps to the words or the oracles of God, but it's had a very interesting history, and it's not easy to straightforwardly see exactly what it might mean. But we have the exact phrase used in the second century by the famous martyr Polycarp in Smyrna. And a grand old man of 82 or something says, "I've served Christ all my life and he's never done anything wrong for me. Why should I do anything ill for him now?" And the Jews rushed around to gather wood on the Sabbath day to burn him to death. And this man writes that the word of righteousness is a way of speaking about the ultimate righteousness of obedience even unto death. And of course it does fit the context. There's a lot, you'll find loads and loads written about this little phrase if you look at commentators. But it is significant that Polycarp could say the word of righteousness is the word that would lead to martyrdom and death if you obey it. That's not surprising, because Jesus' first teaching is, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. You've already made the decision to die. You've already made the decision to die when you signed on. Like a soldier does, he's already made the decision. He may have to die when he signs up. And here, when you said, I'm coming after you, Lord, he said, take up your cross and follow me. And he goes out to die. So the word of righteousness is being so right, so righteous, that obedience and being right with God goes right the way down to where Jesus went in his obedience, who was obedient even unto death. That is righteousness in all its completeness and perfection. And so you're ignoring the word of righteousness, which is really for adults, I suppose, but you're just acting like babies. Everyone who partakes of milk is not accustomed, is not used, is not exercised, is not in touch with the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food is for the mature ones. It's the whole community of them. It's the whole house group that's in view here, who because of practice, because of continued practice, because of continuous exercise, have their aesthetics, their senses, Greek word aesthetics, trained, that's gymnasticized, sorry about all this, to discern good and evil. We are to exercise in the word every part of our sensibilities, our aesthetics, every part of our makeup, feeling, will, our choices, our understanding, every part of our being is exercise. So when we engage with God's word, it calls forth everything from us. We don't just dispassionately, objectively read the word of God. We engage with it and enter into it. Our emotions are touched. Our choices are made. We make choices to do and to be what we're reading. Our understanding wants to lay hold more and more. The whole of our being is going through an exercise which is equal to doing gymnastics, which is the word here, in your text in verse 14, the word trained. Now you remember the gym was called the gym because the word gymnast means naked. And in the gym you were naked so that the trainer could watch every single muscle, see everything as it moved, so if there's anything that's out of place or defective, and so you could train into perfection. And the Lord takes us through spiritual training, brothers and sisters. We're not just on some happy hop and holiday to get one day 40 years hence into heaven. Some of you are a bit faster than that. Sitting around doing nothing. We're in an exercise into gymnastics, into spiritual response and activity. Is that how you read the Word of God? Is that how you engage with the mature word that we are meant to be reading, the meat rather than the milk, so that the whole of our being is stimulated into every single response that is necessary? Conscience, mind, and fellowship with God too, because we don't live in a vacuum. We're fellowshipping as we communicate. When we get in front of this text that I've got in front of me here now, it is the most wonderful exercise, an activity that any human being can engage in. And it's all with a view, of course, to obedience and to discern between good and evil. Continual problem in a so-called relativistic, existential, postmodern, whatever you want to call it, society. What is right and what is wrong? Nobody knows. But the Christian does. He is being exercised about it continuously. When we were talking last night with Ram Gurumal and others who are involved in the Christian People's Alliance Party, we must have touched on such a variety of subjects. One of the big ones that's coming up, of course, is genetic engineering and the spare parts kind of production and these areas as to the rights and the wrongs. And if we're ever going to be understanding these matters, we must be exercised in the Word of God as to understanding the principles which we engage with and how we come over with these things. Do you know that in Britain, we are in far advance and legislation is on the books which makes Europe sick of us? They think that we are absolutely inhuman in the way that we are dealing, the rest of Europe,
You know, those fellows over the other side of the channel there that we don't really think anything to do with us, they think that we are sick in the way that we're dealing with these problems and we're in advance with the genetic side of things. So let's be alert and aware. What does the Word of God say? How are we going to be understanding? Well, I'd better keep moving because I can see I'm taking too much time. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, should be no chapter heading there. It's terrible. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ. That, again, is the word of the beginnings of Christ. Now, did you notice that in chapter 5, it was the words or the oracles of God and their beginnings? Here it's the beginnings of the oracles about the Messiah, about Christ. They're virtually the same kind of statement. But one is emphasizing God and the other is emphasizing Christ. Because you see, if you are going to leave Christianity, namely Christ, and retreat back into Judaism, you've got the words of the beginnings of God. But when you move into Christ, you turn round and with Christ's eyes, you read the Old Testament, you've got the beginnings of the Word of Christ. And we see those Old Testament truths and statements revamped into the wonder of the person of the Son of God. And this again is a part of the danger. Where on earth will those Jewish converts be if they go back into Judaism? They will lose literally everything. Because the Old Testament does not make sense without Christ. The Old Testament only becomes real and vital in the light of Christ. The Old Testament was written for us. Huh? You remember? These things are written as our examples to admonish us. And they went through things which were for us. And to therefore abuse the Word of God by excluding the spectacles of the Messiah will mean that we're reduced to the early principles of God, repentance and faith, but not repentance because they believe not in the Son of God. Not faith that we can believe God because we've seen Jesus. Repentance and faith were incumbent upon the Old Testament saints. But repentance and faith, as we should read it in a moment, is on another class altogether when it comes to repenting, because they're in sin, for they do, you know, the Holy Spirit comes and you have sinned because you believe not in the Son of God, you believe not in me. And faith is an altogether different caliber when we reach out because we've seen the Messiah and we know what Jesus is like. So we're moving into this same challenge again of whether we are in Jewry or whether we are in Christianity. Secondly, I put into your notes an important, I think, statement. If I can see where I put it now. Point 8 on your notes. When it says leaving the elementary teaching of Christ, it doesn't mean that we leave it behind. It means that we leave it standing and go on building. Don't keep on pottering around on the basis of our faith, but start to build on it. That's the first thing to get hold of. Therefore, leaving means not leaving behind, but leave standing. And then the second thing that I've got in the notes there, which I can't quite understand why no translation ever picks it up. Perhaps it's difficult. I've never thought about it, how to translate it in a flowing way. But when it says, let us press on to maturity, it puts a lot of emphasis on us, rightly so. Especially if we're going to see this whole passage in the context of Kadesh Barnea. Let us start to do something. But there is a very, very strong emphasis here because of the passive upon God carrying us. Let us press on could be translated, as I've suggested in that note 8, carried forward by God. It's a passive, and usually with the passive you imply that the subject is God. So it is God that's going to carry us forward. If you don't go with us, we will not go up, says Moses. And God taking us forward in the Christian life means that we have faith in God. That we believe he will do it. We're confident that he has the ability, whereas we haven't. All that's required of us is the choice. We want to go on, Lord. And we will press on and we will go on. And you remember we've looked at the passage before. If God permits. But let's just look at the rest of the statement made in 6:1. Because these are the elementary teachings of Christ. And to go on to perfection, maturity. Not laying again the foundation on. Here's the foundation that we leave standing. But we go on building upon that. That is one, repentance from dead works. And faith towards God. Repentance and faith. It's three little sets of two, three pairs. But I think that the repentance from dead works and faith towards God is the bottom line. Repentance towards God. Abraham obviously repented. He obviously had faith in God. The Old Testament taught repentance towards God. And again Israel was called upon to repent. John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, repent. Repentance is the message of the Old Testament. But also faith is implied. You can't repent unless you're repenting towards somebody. So there must be some degree of faith or trust or confidence that there is somebody there to repent towards. So repentance and faith were Old Testament teachings. But we are going to revamp them into Christianity. And as I say, repentance implies refusing the Messiah. Sin because they believe not on me. And faith implies not just faith in God, you believe in me, believe also, you believe in God, believe also in me. It is faith in Christ and what he has done and has accomplished and can communicate to us. So repentance and faith are both Old Testament, yes, you can have it as Jews, hiding away from the persecution, but also we have it on another plane, at a different level, in our repentance and faith in the light of the teaching of Christ. Secondly, the next pair, instruction about washings and laying on of hands. The word washings, baptismo, mos, is the washing, is to do with the idea of cleansing through water. It's not necessarily in itself just baptism, as we would call it today, but it's the various washings they had in the Old Testament. The priests were washed from head to foot. The priests washed their hands, feet, and face. And there were continual washings in the priestly ministry of the Old Testament days. There were washings that were continuously put before the people when they needed to have the water with the ashes of the red heifer put over them to bring a cleansing. And water was used again to transmit the blood that were the sacrifices that would be necessary from time to time on lepers and others. So washings were a continual occupation of the Old Testament rituals. But all those washings now have not only been rolled up into baptism, whereby the washing of regeneration and the wash away, rise up and wash away your sins, that was said to Paul. But of course the washing of the water in the Word. The daily encounter with the Holy Spirit's cleaning up and washing things off the surface of our lives. And getting deeper and deeper and cleaner and cleaner. The washings that are going on in the New Testament age are the washings that come from the flow of the Spirit of God, bringing the Word of God to check out our lives, bringing the blood of Christ to cleanse out our lives so that we may walk clearly and purely before God. Now, which do you want? Do you want to go back into Old Testament washings with all the priests and the temple? Or do you want to go on into the maturity, well, on the basis of this, into maturity, on the basis of keeping clean day by day by day through the work of the Holy Spirit? And secondly, the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands, again, took place in the priesthood. The laying on of hands was an Old Testament occupation, but the laying on of hands was in the New Testament too. When they were baptized, Paul laid hands on them, they received the Spirit, they spoke in tongues. The laying on of hands was an identification with the people. One time there was a division in the Baptist circles between the Baptist Union and the Old Baptist Union. The Old Baptist Union said, we're not going to baptize people unless we lay hands on them. Which was just to emphasize the fact that rising up from the water, having washed to be baptized for the washing away of your sins in the name of Jesus, and then you will receive the Holy Spirit. So they laid hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. Of course, people receive the Holy Spirit without laying on of hands, but it spoke of identification. It was John lying as a dead person in the book of Revelation before the Lord, and the Lord lays his hand upon him. The laying on of hands speaks of identification. You're dead, I'm he that was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. I can identify with your deadness, I can now transmit to you life. And there is a communication, there is a flow, there is a providing, there's a provision that is made through the Holy Spirit, which is recognized by the laying on of hands. So the laying on of hands is something which should be regarded as some of the elementary, some of the first principles of the doctrines of Christ. So the second pair emphasize the way in which the Christian life is meant to be lived, by washings and by renewings. Thirdly, the third pair, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. If repentance and faith look back to the beginning, if washings and laying on of hands look into the continuous Christian life, if looking forward then to the future, the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. The resurrection from the dead is the hope that is set before us. The Jews didn't think of some Greek kind of release from the body of the soul to float around on clouds. It looked for the resurrection from the dead, because it really believed in life after death. Life after death is just not a spooky kind of wafting around, getting lost into Hades somewhere. Jesus certainly entered into Hades, but he didn't stay there too long. Neither should we want to hang around there too long. We want to be resurrected. And that is the future hope, the resurrection from the dead. But so too, of course, we must be aware that there will be the final verdict on our lives, which, although eternal judgment sounds very threatening for those who are unsaved and unrepentant, yet too we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and the verdict made on our Christian lives. There is no living without a verdict. Day by day by day, you're judging. You have to. You can't live otherwise. You assess and you weigh up. Is this advance or is it retreat? And at the end of our lives, it'd be very surprising if there wasn't a judgment. If it was some wishy-washy, or what, everybody's happy and everybody's nice anyway, all come in. What a vacuous, empty kind of life. It's a life that's never been under examination. It's never been to the place where it's had a verdict placed upon it. And our lives are going to have verdicts placed upon them. And there's the future hope. It is a hope. And some of us hope that we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But there are some who will say, "Be saved as through fire." More of that in a minute. So, that could be, and again, both of those things could be seen as Old Testament truths. Book of Daniel, they should be resurrected, some to everlasting shame and contempt, and some to everlasting life. So the Old Testament Jewish position could be read into all those six things, but we are seeing them as the word now of Christ. And they've been revamped like Paul is doing, or whoever it is that wrote Hebrews, who the writer of the Hebrews is doing, when he takes these things and applies them to us in the church. And this we would do if God permits. Because you see, there was a time when God did not permit. We've thought of this before, I'll do it quickly again this time. And that was at Kadesh Barnea, when they refused to go into the promised land, and then they changed their minds, and next day they wanted to rush in. And God said, "No, 38 more years in the wilderness." So God did not permit. God did not carry them up. That word that we looked at, "Let us press on." God didn't carry them up. And so they couldn't get into the promised land. And they lived in a kind of a half experience, which could have been so much more wonderful for them. Like many Christians live in a very low level of Christianity. And they wandered in the wilderness. And when there were one or two crises and didn't have enough water, God did a miracle. When their shoes didn't wear out, God did a miracle. And their clothes didn't wear out, God did a miracle. Occasionally sent a bit of meat along with quails, God did a miracle. It was miraculous, but it was second class. It was not entering into the purpose for which God had brought them out of Egypt. And God did not permit. So if God is not behind, now that is a very serious challenge. It's interesting that the writer of the Hebrews assumes that they are not going to take that stance, but nonetheless it must be a very real challenge. It's not a theoretical one. It's a real threat that we might live second-class Christian lives. And we will go on if God permits. And we will go into these things as we've seen them from a Christian point of view. What are they? Here they come. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, that might have been through Moses, who was said, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And you remember that he was to take the name of Yahweh to them. I am that I am. It didn't seem to be too illuminating at the time, but nonetheless, they were enlightened with who it was, who God was. Secondly, it could be the very light, as I put here, Moses and the cloud of fire on note 11. The cloud of fire would shine to such a degree that it stood between the Egyptians who lived in darkness and the Israelites who were in the light. And it enlightened them and led them through the wilderness. So they were enlightened with the knowledge of who God was. They were enlightened with light shining into their lives. Secondly, not only were they enlightened, but they tasted the heavenly gift. And the heavenly gift was the manna that came down from heaven. And day by day by day, they fed on that heavenly gift, picking up two lots on Friday in order they might live through Saturday. But that was the miraculous provision of God. They tasted the heavenly gift, and it tasted a little bit like honey. Looked like coriander seed. Sounds very intriguing. And they've made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And although we only read of two occasions when the rock was struck and water came out and they supplied them with water on the way, then those, but the rabbis used to say before the New Testament days that it was a rock that followed them. And Paul quotes that. He says, the rock which followed them, which was Christ in 1 Corinthians 10. And so right through the wilderness there was provision of the Holy Spirit, of the water that would flow forth. And so you can see with, I mean, I was going to do it just all the Jewish side of it, but now let's look at it from the Christian point of view. We've been enlightened. A little bit later on it says, after that you've come to a knowledge of the truth, there is no more sacrifice for sin. To be enlightened is to know who Jesus is, to know what he's done for us, to come and embrace him. We now see the truth. Once I was blind, now I see. We've tasted the manna. We know what a thrill it is to live on Jesus. Not just around the Lord's table and take the bread, which is a symbol of it, but to feed on him, be nourished by him. Christ nourishes the soul. The soul feels strong. It wants to jump up and do something when it's just spent a few moments feeding upon the bread of life. We know the flow of the Holy Spirit from the rock which followed them. We know the Spirit of God meeting us in our needs as we go through the wilderness and meeting our thirst and quenching it. We've been those who've tasted the good word of God. What is it like when suddenly God's word breaks forth on Mount Sinai and the powers of the age to come and the earth quaked? And we've tasted the good word of God because we've experienced it. The word taste doesn't necessarily eat it, but to taste it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the man who's trusted in him. And as we've tasted God's word, it's thrilled our hearts. But it's shaken our lives to get us on the right foundation, to get us moving in the right directions. And that's the wonderful experience of the Word of God coming to us, just like at Sinai. So we have these same experiences as the Jews, only they are better. The whole of this message of, 14 times, it's better than, it's better than, it's better than. It's the book of Hebrews. So for goodness sake, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, don't go back. You've got to press on, for that's the case of having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And we do that when we see people healed. We're tasting the power of the age to come when there won't be sickness. People raised from the dead, we're tasting the power of the age to come with the resurrection. We're doing that now. This is the experience that the church is in, tasting the powers of the age to come. And I should say, we should be enjoying community life together as we look forward to the future when we shall be the new Jerusalem. Verse 6, if they've fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since again they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. We have thought about this before. Let me mention it again. It wasn't that the children of Israel were not remorseful when they couldn't go into the promised land the next day. But it was God that wouldn't repent. It's God that wouldn't change his mind. And I believe that's what really lies behind this statement, however we're going to understand it. It isn't that they didn't say, hey, we're missing the promised land. Oh, we didn't go in yesterday. We'll all go today. And they rushed up and they were hit by the Amorites and they came back defeated. And they never got in for 38 years. The challenge of this passage is not so much whether we can repent or not or get remorseful or however we want to understand it. That isn't. We're not interested in that. It's, oh God, I haven't passed the Rubicon, have I? Have you said no? It's too late. That's what he's worrying them about. Is it too late? Have we gone too far? Are we going to have this second-rate experience? Or can we actually push on with God? Thankfully, as I say, the writer of the Hebrews doesn't say any one of you has done it, but he's warning them, the whole bulk of you might do it. So come on, let's keep going. And that's what I want to say to you this morning. Because that's the way the Word of God is presented. But it is worth just noting that in that text, you will see I've put a note in down there somewhere. Yes, point 12 on your notes. 6:6, crucify and put to shame are present participles. So it's crucifying and shaming continuously. So we would read it. If they have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they are crucifying to themselves the Son of God and are putting him to open shame. However, if we say that, obviously you can't repent if you're crucifying, and you can't repent if you're putting to open shame. So I've said there, well, that's just a truism. However, even though it is a truism, there is still some force in the fact that this is not just a one-off. It isn't we just did it once and so on. It's that we've got a settled state of mind. And if we are worried about whether we've crucified him or whether we put him to open shame, it's a pretty good sign that we haven't got a settled attitude, which ought to, in a sense, encourage us, but at the same time warn us that we could fall into a place. And people do, don't they? You've met Christians who've settled for crucifying him afresh, and they're just not interested anymore. They're never involved with God's people. They sit at home, might think themselves a bit religious, but they're not really engaging in Jesus and what he's doing in the world. You could get to that place in a permanent attitude. I think it's the permanent attitude, the continuous attitude that's being warned against in verse 6. But we must hasten on. For the ground drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful for those for the sake of its till, receives a blessing from God. Looking back to the cursing, verse 8, the cursing of Genesis 3, and it yields thorns and thistles, and it's worthless and close to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Just simply to make the point that when you burn the ground to get rid of the thorns and the thistles, the ground is still there. When you are saved as through fire, you are still there, but nothing else. And we want an entrance into the kingdom, which is an abundant entrance, says Peter. Sailing in full sail with a full cargo. Not a piece of wreck like Paul hanging onto a plank of wood being washed up on the beach of Malta. We want an entrance into the kingdom, which is an abundant entrance. But if you are saved only as through fire, 1 Corinthians 3, then there's not very much except you just hanging on there. And this seems to be what lies behind the imagery, because the earth, which is what represents us, is still there. The fruit has all been burnt off because it's weeds. Interesting point again, the same rain brings forth weeds and it brings forth a crop. Looking forward to the future, the eschatological day when everything will be judged and reaped and there'll be a harvest. The crop that's coming forth from our lives depends on what we put into our lives. The Holy Spirit's activity in times of movements and revivals and the renewings of the Holy Spirit brings out a lot of weeds, as well as demonstrating the righteousness of a person's life. And those weeds have to be dealt with. The Spirit of God moves in a company of people. All sorts of sins are suddenly brought to the open. And if they're not repented of, they remain as a crop which is to end is to be burned. So we are thinking here of the activity of the Spirit to take us on with blessing and not cursing. But cursing could be there, and if it is, the end is that we're saved as through fire. Verse 9. But beloved, first place in the whole of the epistle where such a term of affection is used, the only place, and beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, even the things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. There is salvation and there are things that accompany salvation. There is salvation with eternal glory and there is eternal glory. There is the basic, as we've thought of this verse before, there is the fundamental that has been done for us for the forgiveness of our sins and the standing before God. But there is a life which is recognized and owned of God and receives 10 cities, 5 cities. There are rewards and there is a life which is worthy of many stripes, even though it does not receive eternal condemnation. And that's the same point again. This is something which I think at the very beginning of these trying to understand Hebrews, I put a lot of emphasis onto. It's a very, very important factor in my own life that it is not just simply a matter of salvation, it's a matter of salvation and the prize of the high calling. And it's to run hard for the prize of the high calling that is contained in this warning passage here. So, how shall we get to the end? Verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown towards his name, having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. We desire that each one of you should show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the end. Faith, hope, now, and love. Here's the faith coming up. And that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So Abraham, the man of faith, is taken out as the great example of faith. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he couldn't swear by anyone greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. That he swore by himself is in Genesis 22. You get God swearing by himself in other places in the Old Testament. You get it in the story of Melchizedek in Psalm 110. He swore, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When you swear by yourself, you're putting your character behind your word. Word and character going together. God can't swear by anybody higher, so he swears by himself. And his character is behind his word, that you, concerning the promise. The promised land, of course, that was in this case. Abraham was called out to go to a land which he hadn't seen. Surely I will bless you and I will multiply you. And thus, having steadfastly endured, he got hold of the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with an oath as a confirmation at the end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. That is how committed God is to bringing us to that eschatological end of harvest and of inheriting and of receiving all that he's planned and prepared for us. So God's behind us. Let him carry us through. We want you to, Lord. We want you to bring us to that promised position. And in the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, is interposed with an oath, in order that with two irrevocable facts, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. There's something God cannot do. It is not possible for God to lie. So don't sing everything's possible, because it isn't. God cannot lie. We may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge, laying hold of the hope set before us. With a reference to the cities of refuge, where those who destroyed another person could flee if they did it in heat of anger, not premeditatedly, and they had to wait in that city until the high priest died. That's a very good connotation for what's coming up in a moment with the high priestship of Christ. When the high priest died, they could go home and they were safe. So we fled for refuge to Jesus, laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. We don't talk about hope enough. Hope is not just a feeling, oh, I hope so. Hope is objective, not subjective. It's the objective hope of where we're going, of the New Jerusalem, of being with God in eternity, of the fulfillment of his purposes for us, inheriting the promises, being made like Christ, and so on. That's the hope, which is an anchor of the soul, keeps us firm, keeps us fixed, from not floating away, from not moving, fixes us down into the bed of the sea, and there is going to be no shifting. Sure and steadfast, if you were brought up in the boys' brigade, sure and steadfast, at one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered in as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. First of all, it is the hope that goes into the veil. Secondly, the hope is an anchor that goes into the veil. Thirdly, it is Jesus who's entered in as a forerunner into the veil. So our hope, our anchor, our Jesus has gone into the veil. We cannot see him. In the tabernacle, the tent, the curtain would hang down. The temple, that curtain would hang down. We cannot see the high priest beyond the veil. But we are anchored. We've got hold of the rope. We can feel the tug on our lives. We know Christ is our forerunner. As a forerunner, he is the first of many who are coming after us, after him. He is the representative. He is the prototype. And one day we will be like him. He's gone there and he ever pleads for us. And there he's supplying for us. And there he's giving us resources. And there he's giving provision for our lives. And we're holding on to that rope. And that rope is keep pulling us in. And we are not going to shift because it's taking us there. And one day we'll go right through and we'll be with him in the glory when he comes again. Because we fled to him for refuge. We have an anchor that keeps the soul. And that is Jesus, who is in the veil and will take us to where he is forever. Looking forward to it? Amen. Amen. Do you feel the tug this morning? Come on, Lord. Keep pulling. Amen. We'll leave it there.